Good evening. We're continuing our consideration of Messianic Judaism. And this to me is a very, very interesting topic because it does have to do with those of the Hebrew family whose roots are in the were in the law of Moses, but now we might say more accurately today, whose roots are in rabbinical Judaism, that which replaced the temple, that which replaced the priesthood, and those rabbis from ancient times who tried to codify proper behavior in life. And that has come to this very day. And then from among the Jewish people, there are those who are considering and have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this is really nothing new. There have always been Jewish people who have believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have applied themselves to following him. I am convicted that they, as well as we, or if we are counted worthy to be called among those who belong to the Lord, that have been disregarded by history, we can barely see little glimmers of the church in history. What we see in history with regard to Christianity is something other than the Lord Jesus and what he has created. What we see are the ambitions of men using their position and place to try to rule over other people and dominate their souls. And so what we have is precious, but it does come from the, as brother said earlier, it comes from the individual's willingness to consider what is written and to yield themselves to the Lord on the basis of what is written. This evening's study has to do with the Gentiles of the early church and the kind of things that they were under. Now, the gospel was brought to the world. The scriptures were established for the sake of the world by the Jewish people. It was through the Jews. What advantage is there of circumcision? Much in every way, for chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. And thus we prosper because of this great gift that was given to them. Now, in the book of Acts, I'd like to go to the third chapter for just a moment to begin with. Here we see see Peter and John. They're addressing a multitude of people who gathered around after a man who was born without strength in his legs, and he was over 40 years old. You can imagine this man was wholly atrophied in his lower body, and yet he received vigor to walk, to leap. Everything was there in an instant in a very miraculous way. And so a crowd of people were gathered around, and so they took opportunity to open their eyes to the Lord. And this is among what they said in the closing remarks of this address. Verse 25, Acts 3, verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This matter of all nations of the earth being blessed, it doesn't seem to have really come across in this speech as a peculiar thing to settle on, consider. What does that mean? It was cited as the promise that was given to Abraham. It was a promise also given to Isaac and to Jacob. And it was one that the Hebrew people looked forward to the fulfillment of this promise. And there were prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming in of the Gentiles being able to participate in the good of God's will. But yet at this time, it doesn't seem to be the point. The point for the Jewish people is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. It wouldn't be until a little later on that God would make clear that, yes, indeed, the Gentiles were to be added to the people of God. And so we have the work of God being readied for the Gentiles. We see it already in hand. We have the example of the Roman centurion who had the sick servant. He's the one who said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, say but the word, and my servant shall be healed. Here was a great faith. The woman who was from Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman, she begged the Lord to heal her sick daughter, and the Lord didn't pay any attention to her. And finally, he said, is it fitting to give to the little dogs the food that belongs to the children? And she responded, yes, you're right. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table. And she was commended for her faith. So there were those who were paying attention, who were considering the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the Roman centurion at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. Truly, this was the Son of God. He was paying attention. He was watching the behavior of Jesus. And undoubtedly, this man had presided over executions before, and he'd seen the ways of people who were facing death, but never did he see anything like this Jesus of Nazareth, a man who blessed instead of cursed, a man who spoke to one who was an antagonistic individual, one of the thieves who had joined his fellow in hurling insults to Jesus, changed his mind, and Jesus gave him a blessing. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Roman soldier was able to appreciate this. Then we have Cornelius, the one that we find in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Here was a man who prayed to God. He gave alms to the people, and the Lord chose him to be the one through whom the blessing of God toward the Gentiles would be displayed. Let's just turn back there for a moment to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and we see how that Peter came to this man because of a vision that he had, and very near to the same time, this Cornelius also had a message from an angel that he was to send for Simon Peter to Joppa, who Peter was at the house of Simon the Tanner. Cornelius was obedient to that. And here we have Peter having the vision of the sheet knit together with the unclean animals. And the voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This thing was repeated three times. And as a result, Peter was ready to go when the messengers came. And then he began to preach to Cornelius and those who were with him at that time. In the 11th chapter, we find that Peter went back to the brethren of Judea and told them what had gone on. I'd like to go to the 11th chapter. Here in verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and are with them." Now this seems to be the issue here of what we're looking at. This was a part of the Jewish culture, and it was a command of God that men should be circumcised on the eighth day of their birth. And that was a covenant established before the law of Moses was given. It was given to Abraham, and it was meant to be a token, a sign of the greater covenant, that God would be to them a God, and they would be to him a people. So they regarded this very dearly, and it seems strange that Peter should go into the Gentiles and commune with them as with brethren, those of the same faith, those of the same house. But Peter gave explanation, and he took it back to the history of the vision that he had received and the message that Cornelius had received, how it all came together. And if we'll pick up verse 12 of this chapter. "The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So this was with witness, total, a witness of seven. I don't know if there's any significance to that per se or not, but we do have seven witnesses to the event of Cornelius and his household being brought to salvation. Well, what instigated that conversion? Well, first, as Peter was preaching to him, God baptized that household with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages, and Peter saw this, and he realized this was God telling them, he and the others who were with him, that God wanted these men to be saved. He wanted them to enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ and with them. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we," or the Holy Spirit. And so on that basis, he commanded them to be baptized. This was the same baptism that was commanded to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's the baptism he commanded them to be baptized with. He relayed all of this to the Jewish brethren, and I want you to take notice of the conclusion.
we're down in verse 18. We're Acts 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." To me, this is very interesting, how they received that. They received it not as something that's necessary for salvation, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but rather that this opened the door for the Gentiles. That was their observation. The Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. What does that mean? It means the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. This is what the baptism with the Holy Spirit did. As far as the biblical record is concerned, we only have two clear areas where the Bible shows that it occurred. Once was on that day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And the second time, to the Gentiles, as is recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And what do those two events do? It opened the door for preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, and that through him we have remission of sins. Through him we have the capacity to overcome this world and ultimately to overcome death. So that event opened the door for the world, Jews and the Gentiles. Salvation has come. This is how they expressed it. Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, if you'll excuse me for a moment, I just want to dive off into a little bit of an argument because there are many souls who look at the baptism with the Holy Spirit as an ongoing process. And this is pretty common in Messianic Judaism, that this is the mark of conversion. And I say common, I wouldn't say it's 100% because they are very individualistic and they various congregations look at things differently. So I hope I'm not guilty of just making blanket statements about everybody because we just don't want to do that. But I do believe it's common. And it's also common in the denominational world. And yet the Bible has no record of that event being commonly occurring to the brethren when they're converted. There's no indication of, well, you know, the brethren at Philippi received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And when they went down to Samaria, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we knew then that they were saved. There's none of that language. There's none of that indication or demonstration of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But it is demonstrated twice, and it's demonstrated with a clear, we might say, a clear action on the part of God, that the door is opened once for the Jews for all time, once for the Gentiles for all time. And from that time forward, the gospel is freely preached. So here we see them receiving the Gentiles. And there isn't too much said about this until a little later on, after Paul and Barnabas had done some work at Antioch. The church at Antioch sent them out into the Greek world to preach the gospel. They went to synagogues in many places. And where the synagogues existed, we also find Gentiles were there. Gentiles were listening, and these were not necessarily proselytes. Many of the Gentiles were just there listening because evidently they were impressed with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were impressed with the moral standing of Israel, the things at least that were upheld and hopefully upheld in character. And it does seem like from these places where Paul and Barnabas preached that congregations were able to be established and elders were able to be appointed. Incidentally, I believe they were able to appoint elders so quickly because there were faithful souls there who were adhering to the law of God under the covenant that God gave to Moses, and they were living as they should. So when the gospel was preached to them, they were ready to enter in, and they already had a depth of wisdom from the Bible, from God, and now to learn about Jesus of Nazareth and had to be given what was needed in order to go forward with him. It didn't take that much time. So we see the church rapidly developing. Now, if you go with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. This, I think, is where we get into something that's concurrent with many of the things we see today. And there are a heap of arguments in Messianic Judaism among many of the various groups concerning the sustaining of the law of Moses to the extent that they are able, and the sustaining of circumcision. So here in Acts 15 and verse 1, Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul knew, Barnabas knew, there was something wrong with this. It didn't fit into what they had received. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if anybody would know about this thing, it would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was given revelation. But yet, they saw fit to go to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. And if you'll notice, they went to speak with the apostles and the elders about this question. The apostles, we can see. Why the apostles? Well, to them was committed the laying the foundation for the ages. As Jesus said in the book of John, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And what that means is that they would lay out a testimony that would bind men, for good or ill, to the cross of Jesus Christ. If we reject, we're still bound to the cross, but we are bound into our condemnation if we receive great rejoicing, of course. So they had a great responsibility concerning the foundation. But the elders also had a responsibility. These men who came from Judea, evidently the elders had some responsibility for the observation and the care of their souls. There was an issue for elders here too, because these men were going out from Judea saying things that they ought not. What do the elders have to say about that? It'd be kind of like any evangelist sent from any congregation among the believers, and that evangelist goes out and does questionable things. Well, what recourse is there? Well, you go back to his home congregation. You consider the elders that are a part of that congregation. Brethren, what do you say about this? What do you say about this man and his activity? Is this something you approve of? Because they would have a responsibility with regard to the behavior of an evangelist. Not necessarily his function as an evangelist, but they would have responsibility with regard to his behavior. And so this is what we see Paul and Barnabas and certain others. Titus was among them as well, I believe. We can see that from the book of Galatians. But they went to get this thing settled. And here in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy among the brethren. But if we come down to verse 5, here we come to the root of the problem. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It's interesting that it came from a sect of the Pharisees who believed. You remember what the Apostle Paul had to say about this business of being a Pharisee. In the book of Philippians, where he recounted his life in the past, the kind of man he was, the man in the flesh. Chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He was referring to mutilation as being the physical act of circumcision, and those who were requiring and desiring this to be done for the sake of conversion and salvation. So he says, we are not of that. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And so in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It's kind of interesting. Him being a Pharisee and very zealous for the law is hand in hand with persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He kept the program, you might say. He stayed with it even to the point of failing to see the Messiah. Paul wrote in another place, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And there is the issue, establishing their own righteousness. Now, this is talking about those who rejected Jesus. We don't want to dismiss or diminish our faithful brethren from Israel, through whom the gospel first began to be preached and from whom souls were converted. But there were those who rejected. And what did he have to say about this business of his former life, being a Pharisee? "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." So this business of being a Pharisee who believed, as recorded in Acts the 15th chapter, would seem to indicate that here were men who did not count it loss to be a Pharisee, were not willing to give up that status because it was something that people admired. It's to my understanding that many of the Jewish people looked up to the Pharisees as being, this is the example that all people should follow. They are so dedicated, they are so zealous, they're careful about their tithing, they fast twice in the week, they're very dedicated to God. Oh, wish we all could be like that. Well, apparently, there were some in the church who still had not shed the idea of being a Pharisee, of being regarded as dedicated to God, the uber dedicated to God. And so they argued with this matter. Here in verse 7, Acts 15 in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, there is disputation over this. The Gentiles need to be circumcised. Yes, they do. No, I don't think that's right, brother. In fact, I know that's not right. Oh, but this is what God gave to Abraham. We can only imagine the things that went on in the church there at Jerusalem. So Peter stood up and he gave a recounting of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Verse 8, "God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There's no issue here of circumcision. There's no issue of keeping the law. And at this time, in effect, the heart of the law was already gone. That covenant and that all that was entailed in that covenant, which joined man to God, the heart of it was gone. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The Messiah, the promised one of the covenant, was killed by the hands of the people of the covenant. So as far as that covenant is concerned, it really didn't have much muster. It was fading out as it was written later on in the book of Hebrews. And I believe the Holy Spirit used the word fading to indicate that this transition, this leaving, was something that it kind of trailed off. It wasn't just instant, hey, you've got no way to worship God anymore, it's over. They had to learn that this way that had been is now replaced. There's a new and living way in Jesus Christ. Okay, going back to this matter in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 10, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Here he describes it as a yoke. Now some would argue that that's talking about the rabbinical yoke of the Mishnah, or the oral keeping of the law and all the details that were entailed in that oral tradition. That isn't what Peter said. He describes a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He's talking about the law. The argument was circumcision and the law. We can extrapolate and say, oh, no, that had to do with the problem of the rabbis and the extra things they put in. No, circumcision wasn't a rabbinical issue. It was given directly by God. Also the law, which the Pharisees who believed, the Gentiles need to keep the law. And Peter said it was a burden. It was a difficult thing to handle. And so it was, because there was no redemption in and of itself through the law other than the fruit of the law, or the one who was born under the law, Jesus, who fulfilled every jot and tittle of what was entailed in the purpose of the law. And then finally, James comes up and he sort of seals the deal. He cites from the prophet Amos in verse 16, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Here is a prophecy that the Gentiles would be added in. And so here were four suggestions given by the Spirit, four suggestions carried out by the church to the Gentile world. His counsel was this, verse 20, "We write to them," that is the Gentiles, these believers in Jesus, "to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." These would be things current when Noah came out of the ark. To stay away from blood, the idea of things strangled, the blood would still be retained in the meat, and idolatry was never, ever countenanced by God nor his people throughout the ages. So this was something that preceded the law of Moses, that went before Abraham. It was an ancient thing that they were calling to mind. The Gentiles need to get back to this, because it was a common thing for Gentiles to be involved in idolatry, to be involved in ritualistic fornication at the idol's temple, that type of a thing. Now, they finally settled on this, and they sent letters to that effect, that they were to observe these four things, but no other burden would be placed on the Gentiles. I'd like to read something. Now, again, with a disclaimer, this is not necessarily a statement that would say this is what Messianic Judaism believes. Please don't mistake me in that. But this does give an example that there is a sector within that group of believers. There is a sector of them that believes this. This is written by a lady named Ellen Cavanaugh. It's found on a website called messianicfellowship.50webs.com. This is what she wrote, in part. Notice these four prohibitions, the one that we just looked at. They don't forbid murder, theft, adultery, lying, etc. That's further proof that these four rules were never intended to replace the Torah. These four prohibitions specifically address offensive pagan practices the new believers will have to resist. Without immediate adoption of these four rules, the Jewish believers would be forced not to take meals or to socialize with their Gentile brethren. I'd call these four rules Torah light, or a crash course in learning their new lifestyle. By observing these four laws, the Gentiles would associate with their Jewish brethren without undergoing any conversion, yet still have reached an adequate beginner level of cleanliness and observance in God's eyes. And of course, Gentiles would learn the rest of the Torah each week in the synagogue, and their spiritual growth would gradually increase. Now, this isn't to say that all have this point of view. There is a group called, the Chosen People Ministries. And I'd like to cite this. This is their statement on the net. Concerning the body of the Messiah, "We believe the body of Messiah is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as the promised deliverer. Gentiles who have come to faith in Messiah, and Messiah Jesus, are fellow heirs with Messianic Jews in the kingdom of God. We encourage Jewish and Gentile believers to live together in unity and mutual respect, recognizing the value of expressing their cultural diversity in worship and lifestyle." This particular group seems to be a little less rigid in the idea of Gentiles, you know, learning to keep the Torah, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's a little more reasonable to respect and regard the cultural differences in their lifestyles. That, to me, that makes sense. But going back to the subject at hand, we see all of this coming to a head as the individuals that had come from Judea trying to get the Gentiles to become as the Jews, they didn't stop. And as we have record in the book of Galatians, this thing continued on, and Paul ended up having to write the church, or the churches at Galatia, to stem this. There is something attractive about it, I think we can see. There are external demonstrations, whether you're looking at maybe the lighting of candles or that painful sacrifice of having to be circumcised. Now, there's a badge of commitment, somebody might say, or the various celebratory things entailed in the holy days and the observation of those things in some limited way. Of course, they wouldn't offer animal sacrifice. Of course, they wouldn't go to the temple. There would be things that would be outside their scope. One rabbi that I read about, he said, yes, our fellow Gentile believers in Christ, no, they don't need to be circumcised, but when the time comes that Messiah returns and the third temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, if they want to keep the Passover, they're going to have to be circumcised. And, you know, this kind of thinking exists. But this is old thinking. This was back in the days when the gospel was first preached. And in the second chapter of Galatians, he speaks of this time that we just looked at in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas, and we see also Titus, went to Jerusalem to ferret this matter out. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, incidentally, I think this business of those who are of reputation, perhaps in that council meeting, that group meeting, perhaps there were some leaders who were entertaining the ideas of Gentiles being circumcised. Perhaps it was a matter of certain ones, you don't lay it out and get into a confrontation. I remember one time when I had the idea of meeting someone and just being real bold about talking with that person about Christ. And I didn't consider, there were other people around this individual. Her friends were there. But I'm going to be bold in Christ, and I'm going to talk to her about the gospel and some things she said to me previously, as if, this is all open and above board, our faith to Jesus Christ. Little thinking, little being considerate, rather put her on the spot in front of her friends. Did I expect her to speak openly and freely about her faith? Yeah, I did, and that was a really stupid thing. You just don't do that to people. You don't put them on the spot. So they spoke privately to some, lest I would say they put them on the spot and caused them to kind of build a wall around their own thinking rather than helping them to see. But we see that that opposition existed when he was there, and there was pressure placed on Titus. You got to have that man circumcised, and they didn't give in. Now Timothy was circumcised. Why? Well, he was Jewish, and to be able to preach to his Jewish people, that would be a requirement. They would expect that. Paul said, "I am all things to all men, if by any means I might save some of them." When he was among the Jews, he was as a Jew. When he was among the Greek, he was as a Greek or a Gentile. But the issue of commanding and requiring these things, this was wrong in every respect. So here was an old problem that had reared its head. In chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, that you should not, whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's calling them to their roots. When you were converted, when you rejoiced in the Lord, on what basis was that? Oh, they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the command to repent. They yielded themselves up and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They walked in newness of life, undoubtedly rejoicing. But now here's something further. Is this where you began, this other stuff that's come along? Is this something to take with you? So here was a problem. If we go on into the fourth chapter, and this, I think, really does play into modern circumstances. One of the things that we see in many of the Messianic congregations is a regard for the particular holy days of the law of Moses. Some of them look at this as just a remembrance thing. Some look at this as serious business, things that need to be kept. But for the Jewish people, as far as far as I can see, this very well is a cultural thing, and I wouldn't say, oh, you can't do that, don't regard it at all. But I would say this, any of us, if we regard this as a means for salvation and necessary for us to stand before God, it's wrong. It's not the right way to look at it. Here in this fourth chapter, verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, that is at the time when they were in the pagan world, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, this to me is intriguing because here, for the Galatians, he is equating the weak and beggarly elements of paganism to be right on par with what they're doing with the law of Moses. What has been taught to them with regard to circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? The Holy Spirit equates that with another form of paganism, another form of idolatry. Isn't that what it says? How is it to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again? Again, what was the first time around? Idolatry. Well, how's it expressed now? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Here's a problem. Now, this kind of gets into the area of what about personal observation of days? I was a Roman Catholic, and when I came out of Catholicism, I expressed great joy during Christmas, gave gifts to brethren. And, some of them were very glad to receive the gifts, and others kind of looked at me. But I came to realize in the process of time that among many brethren, this was viewed as a cultural thing, a custom, but not viewed as a holy day per se. It was not a holy day before God necessarily. And they were very kind to me. Nobody got me into a corner and, shook their finger at me or anything. They gave me time to see how things were done and to figure things out. I've since come to the conclusion that when it comes to individuals, we all have to have time to see things through as to how we're going to look at the holidays. I have no issue with observing a custom. But when we expect the church to observe it, when we expect the assembly to uphold this as something that God requires, there's a problem with that. That's exactly what was going on here. And Paul equated that with idolatry. Later on in the book of Romans, in the 14th chapter, we see that some regard one day above another. And that's always on the individual level, but never on the level of congregational observation. Well, time to wrap it up. Thank you for your good attention. And if you have any questions or comments, line of discussion, we can talk a little later, God willing. Or send me a text or send me an email. Thank you.